Doug, you mentioned in your second session, you were talking about that headship does not mean that a husband has the tie-breaking vote. That's not the definition of what headship is. The question is, though, that if authority flows to those who take responsibility, wouldn't it be appropriate for a husband, rightly understanding his position of headship and responsibility, to have the tie-breaking vote?
The thing I was objecting to there is the expression tie-breaking vote, not the husband making the final decision. So if he's talking through an issue, honey, should we move to the Yukon or not? And she says, here are the reasons I think we shouldn't. Here are the reasons he has that I think we should. He listens, hears her out. They go back and forth. They have the discussion. If it's apparent, if they come to an agreement, then we're fine. But if it's apparent that they still differ, the thing I object to is him saying, okay, let's vote. And she votes, and then he votes. It's a tie. Therefore, he's the chair, and so he breaks the tie. What he should do is simply make the decision. And he should make the decision in a way that recognizes that and communicates to her that he has heard her out completely. He could repeat back to her all her objections. But it's not a Robert's Rules of Order thing. So yes, he makes the decision, and he has the authority to make the decision. And when that happens, that's what an instance of submission would look like. That's where it happens.
Mm-hmm. And I would say, is this on?
Yeah.
Can you hear me? That in that discussion, where the wife lays out all of her reasons, then she should follow it up with, but whatever you decide to do, I'm going too. So I'm going to be there helping pack and do it. But so I want you to know, these are my reasons, but I'm going to do whatever you decide, and I'll be praying for you to have wisdom, so forth.
Right, and sometimes because there are higher powers at work in this, and divine sense of humor and things like that, is she, in their discussion, she might lay out three reasons why she thinks that this would be a chump move to do this. Yeah, I think this and this and this. But nevertheless, whatever you decide, I'm 110% there. But I do differ with this decision.
And then, I'm not going to tell all my friends that I didn't agree with it. See how dumb this idea was.
Because and the thing, the divine sense of humor thing is when she announces to her friends the next day that we're moving to the Yukon, and her best friend says, that's a chump move. I can think of three reasons off the top of my head why this would be a bad thing to do. And let's say they're good friends for a reason, and these are the three reasons that she laid out to her husband. She says to her friend, well, the reason we thought we should move is because. It's Trumpkin in Prince Caspian. I know the difference between giving advice and taking orders. You've had my advice. Now's the time for orders.
Topic of authority and responsibility are brought up, and sometimes that just can be kind of confusing. You talked about that responsibility flows up, or authority flows to those who take responsibility. The question was, could you compare and contrast authority relationships of other roles besides just marriage to help understand this, such as elders and employers and parents and children and soldiers and students?
Yeah, I think it works the same way in other authority relationships. When sin breaks out in a congregation, the Apostle Paul is not just disapproving, he's humiliated. Right? When something happens in a congregation, and it might be the elders and the pastor were warning the people against this, they were cautioning them against this, but it happens anyway, just like they predicted. They don't say, and we're clean of this because we warned you, and now it's on you. Well, you're all part of the same covenanted unit, and the pastor and the elders should say, This happened on our watch. This happened with us there. So I would say it's the same sort of thing.
There have been times when I made a suggestion that I thought was a really hot one, and then Doug didn't agree with it. But as time went by, I saw the wisdom of it, and I was really glad we didn't do it that way. And then there have been other times where we made a decision together, and maybe it didn't turn out that great, and I think, oh, but maybe it was bad because maybe it was my suggestion. And he'd say, oh, no, I made the decision. So even if I, in retrospect, thought I gave bad counsel, or I should have, you know, warned him of something, or, you know, he's like, no, I made the decision. It was my decision to do this, which is taking responsibility.
It doesn't matter whose idea it was.
Thank you. Switching topics to kind of your last talk, some questions are coming in here. One is someone who types in or writes in, I know a lot of women who have been abused and or molested as children by their fathers or uncles or husbands, older brothers. Those same men then telling them that they must obey God, obey and that God is good. This person says, I need wisdom on how to minister to these people who are angry towards God due to their abusive Christian men in their life.
Okay, so the first thing, as a pastor of many years, I know that that sort of thing happens and that it's not made up, that kind of thing happens. So your heart goes out not only to someone who's abused by a person in authority, pastor, Bible study leader, youth group leader, father, uncle, you know, that's horrific. And then another layer on top of that is when that same person, you know, preaches a sermon to you on trust in God. That's doubly horrific. Okay, that's the first thing. It's so. So that's one thing. And what you do is you simply counsel people to get. I counsel people to get out of range. If you're dealing with a double-dyed hypocrite, get out of range. You don't have any responsibility to put up with that. Zero. Okay? At the same time, if it's your word against his, we live in a sinful world, and it's men are liars, and unfortunately women are liars. Okay? So if I have a situation come to me and it's his word against her, no, I didn't do it. No. I've dealt with situations where the man was a hypocrite and needed to be executed or locked away, or, you know, something bad needed to happen. I've also dealt with situations where the woman was covering up or justifying her own sin by accusing someone else. And so that's why the biblical rules of justice and evidence, if you want to think biblically, it's evil, wicked, and pernicious to simply believe the woman. You don't believe the woman. You don't believe the man. You don't believe the pastor. You don't believe the husband. You believe the evidence. Right? Two and three witnesses, independent confirmation, and whatever the evidence confirms, then it says where justice is, in Ecclesiastes, where justice is not speedily executed upon the criminal, there the heart of man is filled to do evil. I believe a man who molests his daughter, that's the kind of problem that I would want to see addressed with a tall tree and a short rope. Mm-hmm. You know, that's horrific. But I also think that we want to make sure that we're only executing judgment on the guilty. Mm-hmm. So if there's a lot going on here, because our whole culture, this is our whole Me Too culture. Right, in the climate, in the communities of my father abused me, my brother abused me, this happened, a bunch of those stories are true and a bunch of them aren't, and they're not true simply because they're being told. Mm-hmm. Right, you can't go on national television and say, can I tell the story credibly? It's not did you talk credibly, it's was it true? So you don't believe the man, don't believe the woman, you believe the evidence. God tells us how to adjudicate these things. Last thing on the hypocrisy thing, when a woman has been abused by a father or a father figure, the Bible still invites her to learn to pray. And the first words out of her mouth when she learns to pray need to be "Our Father." She needs the solution of a true father, not the rejection of fatherhood.
And that's probably what you would instruct this friend, particularly in terms of helping someone who might want to reject the faith or reject the church, because look at these hypocrites, look at these faulty fathers.
Right. They need to be, women in that position need to be told that there are good and godly fathers in the world. There are men who do what they ought to do. There are men who refrain from doing what they ought never to do. And even if every man was corrupt in that way, our Father in heaven is still our Father in heaven. And we must come to the Father. And there's no healing for you out apart from a Father. Mm-hmm.
When you're confessing sins to your spouse, confessing a sin, and you think you've honestly been confessing that sin, but it turns into all of a sudden a Rolodex being brought out of all those same sins that you've been doing, that you've done that same thing, and you've confessed it several times, and he or she has had it with you because here you go again, just confessing that sin. Mm-hmm. How does that play out when you're talking about this whole idea of you can get back in fellowship as quick as you could get in fellowship?
Right.
Or in fellowship as quick as you can get out, yeah.
You can get back in fellowship as quickly as you got out. But if a gusher of bitterness comes out, and there was just one firing on Fort Sumter that's, you know, set the whole thing off, you were out of fellowship before that. Right? It may have been calm and quiet, but 10 years of bitterness is not in fellowship. So if there's a flashpoint and all the things you've done for all these years come out, then you've been out of fellowship for 10 years, and you need to address that. And I don't think you can do that in 30 seconds.
Right.
Right. But I think a husband needs to take responsibility and say, well, it's clear that we've got a backlog of bitterness and unconfessed sin. We need to either address this by ourselves over the next evening or two, or we need to get pastoral help. Because this becomes priority number one.
Yeah, good. Thank you. How do you respond to men who have a stoic tendency with their role in marriage? In other words, the goal is not to be joyful, but to be the most resolute, emotionless rock who takes the hit for his team.
Well, that's really good. I'd say well done to that fellow.
Go ahead.
So, we've identified... Stoicism is not Christianity. Rejoicing in your sufferings is Christian. Pretending you don't have any sufferings is stoic, right? Also, letting the whole world in, there's a fine line, there's a balance here, because notifying the world over every little thing, the man flu joke, right? So if you just keep everybody updated, my toe hurts and this hurts, and you know, and you're just letting everybody know, then you're just a whiner. That's not Christian either. So stoicism is not right. And so I would say that a man ought to be forthcoming about what he's dealing with, where his wife could be a genuine practical help to him. You know, I've got this thing I'm up against, and this is a problem, so that she doesn't feel shut out or excluded from places where she could help. But if it's just, I think that I like the idea of boys being told to suck it up, and you know, and don't let anybody know that you've got this issue until you need to. I think that's a good thing.
Okay.
Yeah. And there's no reason women have to be telling everyone their toe hurts either. I mean, we have to be strong and courageous and not whiners and not bring every last sorrow and grief to our husband's door every day at the end of the day. So let me tell you all my sorrows and all my griefs, and now minister to me. You know, it's like we have a Lord, we have a Savior. We can deal with a lot of things all by ourselves. It's like, oh yeah, there was that this morning, and I got through that. But the things that we can't, of course, we need to seek out pastoral help from our husbands first, but not to be whiners, weaklings, complainers, emotional basket cases, but get on our knees first.
Amen. What do you do? How would you address someone who believes that they're, or suspects that their spouse, there's some kind of hidden sin? They don't have really great evidence, but it's just gnawing at them. It bothers their relationship. They're worried about whether there's some hidden porn thing, or whether or not there's that girl at the office, something's going on, or the guy next door, or whatever. Mm-hmm. And it's causing tension. They brought it up once. They still don't. They still doubt.
Okay, I would say you don't want to keep pestering someone over something that they've denied repeatedly, because now you're doing more damage than you're fixing. Especially if you're wrong, and you're sometimes that kind of jealousy or that kind of hectoring can chase someone into a problem. Mm-hmm. So if you've talked about it and there's no, that's nothing, but you know there's something there, you don't know what it is, and you don't think that you can keep bringing it up without causing additional problems, realize that your marriage has got, there are three persons in it. It's the two of you and God. It's a Christian marriage. God is there, and God knows exactly what that problem is. If whatever it is, he knows the source of it, he knows what it is, he knows everything about it, he knows more about it than your spouse does. He knows, let's say there's an objective problem there. So ask God something like this: God, I think there's a barrier in my marriage. Is there something here that in order to be a good and godly husband or a good and godly wife, is there something here that I need to know? And if there's something I need to know in order to do my duty as a husband or wife, would you please tell me? Please bring it to me. Please show me what it is. And I would say that, ask your spouse once, and if there's nothing forthcoming and there's still something there, then start asking God to reveal whatever it is to you. And if he doesn't, then I would simply, if God doesn't answer that prayer, then God apparently doesn't think you need to know what that is in order to be a good and godly spouse.
And I would say don't feed it. Don't feed a suspicion. If God doesn't bring it to light, just leave it with him and don't think about it all day and be feeding this thing and like, oh, then there was that comment or that, you know, maybe this is happening, or imagining what might be happening. You're just feeding a lot of accusations that don't have any ground yet that you know of. So I just leave it with God, press on, and don't feed a lot of worry and fear.
Good. When you're talking about talking to your children about sex because the billboards are saying stuff, or because they're reading their Bibles and they do it on, what does it mean I can't lie with my
aunt,
brother's
yeah.
aunt or my aunt or whatever? When do you suggest, and how do you suggest talking about issues of sexuality and intimacy, that kind of thing, with young girls, your daughters, and your sons?
I would talk about it. The thing I would adjust is not whether you talk about it. The thing I would adjust is the vocabulary and the extent to which you talk about it. So I think as soon as your kids are old enough to see two dudes walking down the street holding hands, you talk about it then, right? But you have to talk about it at a three-year-old's level or a 10-year-old's level. You have to talk about it at their adjusting for their maturity. But you don't say to the three-year-old, I'll talk to you when you're 12. I'm going to talk to you at your current level of maturity about what we all just saw. Right? So yep. let's not kid ourselves. Let's not pretend. So I would say everything's appropriate for everybody at every level, not the full extent of the discussion is appropriate. Mm-hmm. It's like the little boy came in and said, Dad, where do people come from? And Dad said, oh, it's the moment, you know, time for the talk. So he hauls out the books and, you know, has the big talk. And he says, does this answer your question? You know, why did you ask? Well, I was talking to the new boy next door and he said, they came from Baltimore. So make sure of your audience first.
On the issue of honesty, does this mean husbands should tell their wives of physical appearances about them? I don't know why the question isn't both ways, but does this mean that husbands should tell their wives of physical appearances about them they don't find attractive or is affecting their sexual attraction to their wife and vice versa? And what if it's a criticism of something more than just lack of care for self, but a request for something to be changed by medical intervention? And vice versa, wives to husbands.
Like medical intervention, like yeah. plastic surgery, that,
yeah.
that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. Okay, I would say that almost certainly, I've got $100 here that says almost certainly the problem is discontent in the person who wants to talk about that criticism, whatever that criticism is. So if the wife says, should I wear this scarf or that scarf? It's fine for the husband to say what scarf he, you know, I think that one's better. And that sort of interaction, I think that dress flatters you, I think that's that level. But if the husband is wanting to say, I want you to get implants or I want you to fix your nose because I don't find it attractive, you know, that guy is a boor and a pig. And I think he ought to knock it. I think he needs to repent. Mm-hmm. And repent of discontent. The thing in Hebrews 13:4, it says where it says the marriage bed is undefiled. And the marriage bed is to be honored among all and undefiled. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And then he says in the next breath, be content with what you have. Contentment, discontent is a great driver of lust. A critical spirit is a driver of lust. So if I would say if someone has mortified their critical eye, their critical spirit, their tendency to carp and criticize, and they know that they've dealt with that, they know that they're not being unreasonable. And the wife, let's say, this is the husband who's dealt with that, and let's say the wife has let herself go in some, you know, in some signal ways where he's noticed it and her friends have noticed it and he's got an objective problem, not a problem with him, then he needs to take it up with the Lord and start talking to the Lord, asking God, talk to the head of the family so I can love my wife in such a way as to be able to effectively communicate to her and not have it be a nagging session or a tearing down mm-hmm. session. Mm-hmm. So,
this question is to both Doug and Nancy. How would you counsel a husband to deal with his wife if she is prone to thinking she or the kids have excessive health problems?
Prone to thinking erroneously?
We live in a society that is, you know, trying to diagnose everything with 17 different solutions, and there oftentimes are what appears to be some kind of chronic health issue, and it becomes one or both of the parents seem to just constantly be noticing that, going after that.
Okay, so I've seen marriages wreck this way. Okay, and
completely wrecked.
I mean, completely wrecked. I've seen this sort of health obsessiveness, and oftentimes it's driven by the fears of the wife. So the wife is fearful. Her friends are all lactose intolerant. Her friends are all gluten-free now, and now the family, guess what? The family is going to go gluten-free. Things like that, I think the husband should say, no, we're not. No, we're not going to go down that road. And just so everybody knows, I know that there is a real condition, a celiac's condition, and I know all that.
It's not November yet.
Yeah, not November yet.
Side comment.
I can qualify, but you just simply cannot live that way. So, and the husband and the father is responsible to not let fear dominate the dinner table. Because there's no better way to wreck a dinner table than to here's your Melba toast, kids, and couple the Melba toast layered over with an atmosphere of fear.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if we have that rich dessert, we're all going to die. Well, what a way to go.
When it is the wife who's doing this, then it, you know, my counsel to her is to be submissive to your husband. You know, be submissive to your husband. It's more complicated when it's the husband who has all the health issues and all the dietary regulations. And so then she needs help. Because he's the one who is leading the family into really a, can be bondage to all this, all these health things. So then I encourage her to get pastoral counsel, because you want her to be honoring to her husband, but not enslaved in a weird kind of spiritual, system of you have to take all these supplements, you may not have this. It's just all these rules that she has to live under and the children have to live under. So she needs pastoral help, mm-hmm. to how to walk through that faithfully while being honoring to her husband, but not giving way to like a false gospel.
Mm. When you go into hamburger joints, order the buns with extra gluten.
Thank you. You touched on this, but there's a maybe a little bit more practical answers that maybe either one of you could give. You mentioned loved women or people are increasingly lovely. I think this person is saying, excuse me, that it's increasingly difficult to feel lovely in this sexualized culture when you're not the 22-year-old anymore, and especially when husbands work with other women who aren't always modest, and we can't go anywhere without being confronted with this type of quote-unquote beauty. What are practical ways to combat this? As a couple, maybe.
I would divide it into two. One is that the Bible talks about women adorning themselves, and that's not the biblical or Christian equivalent of having a nice personality. It's women making themselves lovely and attractive to their husbands by means of a gentle and quiet spirit. So Sarah adorned herself this way. So it's a method of adorning, not. The pagans believe in adorning and the Christians don't believe in adorning. It's the Christians adorn this way and the pagans adorn that way. And so the Christian approach is not asexual. The Christian approach is not something that has nothing to do with gender or sexuality, but it's one component among many. So in the world, oftentimes sex is the one-trick pony. That's the one thing that they know how to do. That's the one thing they can signal is some sort of come on. And Christians ought not to react. Christian women should be attractive, but not attracting.
Yep.
I would just say it's not the wife's job to protect her husband. It's like, oh, honey, don't look this way. Now, as we're walking, we barricaded you here. And, you know, it's not our calling or job. You guys are on your own. But for women not to feel competitive, or for the husbands to make them feel like they have to compete with that. You know, I mean, it's never ending. Once you start competing, you're going to lose as you age. It's just going to, it's a senseless competition to be in.
And that goes back to the previous question. So if my mom used to say comparisons are odious, and comparisons between kids, comparisons between your wife and other women, well, I wish you were more like, comparisons are odious. You just don't want to have anything to.
But also, women can't have, like, hang the sign up that says, you know, closed for repairs, you know, come back another time. You know, it's in Song of Songs, let her breast always satisfy you. And so, we, as wives, we have to be available to our husbands and not prudish and not always unavailable. And meanwhile, saying, good luck out there, buddy.
Right. Revival breaks out.
Well, let me end with a general question, I think, to you, Doug, about the future of marriage, the future of Christianity, the future of this world. You gave us a lot of some good, I think a lot of people here will leave with a lot of good hard work to do on their marriages. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of, also, we look around the culture, things are getting pretty bleak. Do you have hope for the Christian church and for Christian marriage?
Yes, I do. I do recognize a number of things that I said, and a number of the things in our current culture are really grim. It really looks bad. And it looks like the secularists are doubling down, tripling down. But what gives me hope is that, well, there's a number of things. Jesus is Lord. Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. He's reigning over the nations of men. He's given us promises that the earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I didn't say that's going to be something I can do down to the Industrial Revolution and then all bets are, then you're on your own. The Great Commission is going to be fully fulfilled. The nations are going to stream to Christ. And you say, well, what about these people doing what they're doing? Well, look, in the long run, stupidity never works. It can't, right? We're going to build this tower to the heavens, and we're going to use these spherical cubes to build with. Well, good luck with that. You're not going to make it. It's not going to work. This transgender thing, the homosexual marriage thing, the LGBTQ plus thing, is a temporary frenzy. It's not. No civilization in the history of the world has ever been able to be sustained with this kind of behavior. There have been plenty of civilizations who have given way to this kind of behavior in a fin de siècle, corrupt, decadent phase. The Weimar Republic right before Hitler, the Moulin Rouge, Paris, you've had these periods of decadence. But they have never lasted because they can't. Water can't flow uphill. Men can't be girls. Girls can't be men. It just won't work. It's, to use a favorite term from the pagan world, it's not sustainable. homosexual marriage, not sustainable. You can't. God designed the world. It's going to right itself at some point. Even if it's merely common grace, there's going to be a reaction to the current frenzy that we're in. That just simply cannot last. And then I believe in the power of the gospel long term, where there will be. But let me just give you one quick example. There's a book Marvin Alasky did called "Fighting for Liberty and Virtue," describing the American Revolution, American War for Independence, and it was a weird alliance between evangelicals and smugglers on the colonist side. And one of the things that the royal governor of New York was a flaming transvestite, would parade around in women's clothing, and the corruption of the British Empire at that period, the century before the Victorian era, the corruption of the British aristocracy was flamboyant and mortally offensive to the Americans, and that was a big part of the revolution. So that kind of decadence has happened before repeatedly, and it has never been sustainable. It's never been able to hang on for a long time. So be faithful, keep your eye on the ball, keep your eye on the Lord Jesus, bring up your kids faithfully, build faithful homes. Sanity is going to be restored.
Well, would you join me in giving thanks again to Doug and Nancy for coming out here? Thank you so much. And I want to thank all those behind the scenes, deacons from our church, and Tyler, those who helped put everything together. Thank you. It's great to be able to basically come here and sit and enjoy all of this with all of you. Thanks for coming and being a part of it. If you have any questions about Trinity Church, there's some information about the church there in the bulletin or in the notes there, and certainly come up and introduce yourself to me or my son if you have any questions about our church at all. And we just want to, again, thank you all for coming. Let's give thanks to God, ask his blessing that this would bear fruit in our lives, and we'll send you on your way. Our God and Father, we do thank you so much for the gift of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the responsibility and opportunity for us in our marriages to reflect and proclaim and declare the good news. Father, there's much for us to take from this in terms of being husbands and wives, in marriages and families, and we long to see the power of those marriages produce fruitful offspring, wonderful companionship, and a glorious work of bringing your gospel message all around us in the communities in which we live. Thank you for Doug and Nancy, for the wisdom they've been able to give to us, and thank you for allowing us to take that out with us now and put it in practice. Bless each one as they go for the rest of their day. Prepare us for a great Lord's Day service of worship before you and for all that you have for us in the coming days and weeks. In Jesus' name, amen.